Well, the passage that we're studying this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, is a remarkably difficult passage to preach. One of the reasons that it's a challenge to preach is because Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he's pretty clear about what he means. And sometimes it's difficult because as a pastor, we have a tendency to want to prepare messages so that people feel compelled to listen, because we have men and women that come to church that just frankly don't listen very well. And so the pastor, part of his responsibility is to deliver the word in such a way that people feel compelled to hear it. But another reason is because churches are filled with men and women who live in worlds that want them to do anything but receive God's word. And so, as a pastor, sometimes what we want to do is we want to dive into a word, bring out the truth, flower it up, and then deliver it so that people are compelled to receive it. But sometimes you come across passages that are so blatantly direct and clear that you really can't do much more than simply present it. And though there's initial frustration there, because as a preacher, we want to do so much in delivering the word, eventually even the preacher comes to the point that says, you know what, maybe we just need to give God's word to the people as it is and leave the results up to God. And so that's what we're going to do today. For context over this passage, before we read it, the contextual statement, because we know that when we study God's word, we must remember that context is both key and king. It is key to understanding what is meant, and it's king, in other words, what it means trumps what you think it ought to mean. And so the context statement that I provided for you, and this would apply from verses 1 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 2, is following the description of our condition in sin, that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were following the devil, and that we were also disobedient in our way of living, that we were rejecting God in all ways. Following the description of our condition in sin, and then the results of God's saving work, which is recorded in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, and that is that God made us alive, that he rose us up from the grave, and that he has seated us with him in Jesus Christ. Now Paul concludes this particular passage by making the way of salvation unmistakably clear. And so God wants us to know, through Paul's writing, an absolute truth, and that is that we are saved by grace through faith. All right? We are saved by grace. It's God's grace that provides our salvation, and it is delivered to us through faith. And he wants us to be abundantly clear, so he repeats, it has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. It's a gift of God. And then he makes it abundantly clear again, so that no one would boast, we want to remind you that it was God's grace that saved you and not your own doing. And so he says it over and over again. It is unmistakably clear. So let us read this passage together, and then I want to share with you two points in Paul's statement. And I want to, at the end, I want to come back around, and I want to tell you why this will save your life and how it will save your life, not just your life eternally, but your life presently. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So right out of the gate, we should conclude this first point. God did it all. God did it all. Actually, I think that came across a little West Kentuckian. God did it. Is that one word? I feel like it is. I feel like I'm really finding my shoes, my footprints here. This is great. God did it all. He did every bit of it. He provided our salvation completely. And the scripture gives us these three big words in verse 8. The first word is grace. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. This is a powerful word. This is a beautiful word. Grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace is a word that depicts how God interacts and deals with us. It describes God's inclination, not just his way of being, but his way of being. He's inclined towards us because God's gracious, because because he gives us what we don't deserve, he leans in towards us and we have him leaning towards us. We don't get what we deserve. In grace, we receive what we don't deserve. To receive what you deserve is called justice. To not receive what you deserve is called mercy. And when we receive the things that we do not deserve, that's called grace. The salvation that we receive, we'll talk about it in just a moment, is grace. It is God leaning in towards us. It is God's disposition to bless us and to show his favor on us. And I'll tell you, friends, we do not deserve it. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is God's justice. We deserve his wrath. Remember, again, the context. Paul, in the first three verses, he describes our condition. He says that you were dead in your trespasses, which means that you were unresponsive to God. He says that you were following the devil. The course of the way that we walked was following Satan. This is what it was like in sin. We were choosing Satan over our Savior Jesus Christ, and we were walking in it, following Satan, and that we were disobedient. We were willingly rejecting the truth of God, and we were embracing our own truth. And I want to tell you, God should have just wiped us out, but he didn't. Rather, he showed grace. He gave us what we did not deserve, which is salvation. That's the second word in verse 8 that is powerful, salvation. Salvation means to be rescued from danger and delivered into safety. It's a twofold word. Sometimes we water down what salvation means just to think that it means that we'll go to heaven when we die. Certainly there is that application of salvation in our experience. But salvation truly means to, number one, be rescued from danger. What's the danger? The danger is sin. The danger is coldness. The danger is death. The danger is wrath. The danger is hell. The danger is the devil. The danger is disobedience and all that goes along with it. God, through his son Jesus Christ, has come to deliver us from sin. That's the danger. He brings us up out of sin so that no longer do we live in sin and no longer do we have the constant pressure of sin on our lives. He delivers us out of that, rescues us, and then he delivers us into safety, into his provision, into his presence. We have the refuge of God in our life. And as adopted children of God, as redeemed children of God, not only do we have God's provision for our life, but we have his presence in our life. And I want to tell you, if God is for you, who could be against you? And in salvation, it's important to note that he rescued you from that so that you could be delivered into this. Now, you may not feel rescued, and you may not feel delivered, but I want to tell you that you are both if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I mean, the analogy has been put forth like this. If someone is on a boat that has an accident out at sea and they have to be rescued, the rescue boat will come up to these stranded people and they will be rescued out of the danger of the open water, storm or not, and they will be brought into the rescue craft, and that rescue craft will be taking them to dry land where they can have safety, where they'll be delivered into safety. Now let me ask you, if the person is in the water and then they've been brought onto the boat, even if they haven't made it to the land yet, have they been rescued? And sometimes that's our experience. We think, well, I don't feel very rescued. Well, could it be that you haven't been delivered into the promised land just yet? Could it be that your salvation is presently being worked out so that one day it will be permanently completed when you get to heaven? And that is our experience. That is the way of Christ. By God's grace, he has rescued you from danger and he has delivered you into safety, and you are in process of permanent safety. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith is the third word that's powerful in this passage. Faith is the gift of believing and committing. Faith is the gift of believing and committing. Now, if you say, I have faith in something, it means that you trust it, that you put your hope into it. That's a word that we know we think about, we at least experience it. I mean, faith and trust is one of those that's a part of our vernacular. And you practice faith. I mean, you all came in here and you stood for worship and then you sat down into those pews and you had faith that those pews, they were going to hold you, didn't they? I mean, you thought, did you think about that this pew was going to hold me up? Did you consider that those pews are older than the majority of the people in this room? Did you take that into consideration? Have you looked at the condition of our pews lately? And you sat down without one question in your mind. Some of you are like breathing a little deeper, trying to lift yourselves up. This would be a fantastic time to remind you that we're in a building program. And among the other things that we want to take care of in this building program, such as the infrastructure or the new children and preschool building that we're planning to start very soon, eventually we'd love to get around to the sanctuary. I'm not telling you that you have to give. I'm just asking you, okay? Let's get this place fixed up. Back to point. Got it. Faith is trusting. It's committing to. I heard the story of a man going on his very first airplane ride, and I told it in the first service, and then this guy came up, and I'm just going to tell you this extra one. It has nothing to do with the message. I just thought it was fantastic. This man came up to me after the first service. I told in the first service the airplane story that I'll tell you in just a second. He said, you know, there's a story of back in the 50s when the Paducah Metropolitan International Airport used to have more airlines, and he said that there was a friend that was going to fly for the very first time, and this was back when Paducah Airport had multiple airlines flying out of it. He said there was a man that was going to fly for the very first time, and he was so nervous, and so we were talking to him, and we said, so you're going to fly for the first time, what are you thinking it's going to be like? And the man was describing, he said, well, which airline are you taking? Are you taking Delta? And the man said, no, and then he named the airline he was taking, and the friend said, oh. He said, you know, that airline doesn't provide parachutes. You have to bring your own. And this is back in the 50s. This man told me, and he couldn't be lying. He's a member of Lone Oak First Baptist Church, right? So it had to be honest. He told me, he said that this guy went that day to an Army surplus store and bought a parachute. And that he showed up. This was back in the day before you had all the TSA and all the restrictions. Back in the day where you just showed up, you parked, you walked out on the tarmac, and you got up into the aluminum tube. You know, back in those days. He said he showed up with his luggage in one hand, wearing the parachute. And this stewardess came up to him. And she said, sir, I'm going to have to ask you to take that off. You are frightening the other passengers. And he said, do you have one that I can use if I take this one off? She said, you won't need it. That's just a funny story. Now to the actual one. There was another man that was going to fly for the very first time as well. And he was nervous. And so his friends were doing what most friends do. He had two different types of friends. One set of friends were like, do you know how terrible it is to fly? You know, they were really dogging him. And he was nervous and he was sweating and he was anxious. And they're like, have you read the statistics lately about all the plane crashes? I mean, just giving this guy so much grief. And this other group of friends were like, it's going to be okay. Do you know the probability that you're going to be injured in a car wreck is far greater than the probability that you'll be injured in a plane wreck? And they said, you're going to do fine. It's going to be okay. Just trust the pilot, trust the crew. Trust the equipment, everything will be okay. So he went on his trip, and then he came back from his trip, and all of his friends were just anxious to see and to hear how did their friend do on this first plane ride. And so this man, they came and they said, tell us, how was it? He said, I got up onto the plane. He said, I asked to meet the pilots. I asked for them to show me the cockpit just to make sure the equipment was where it was supposed to be. I asked to meet all of the crew and for them to tell me about the emergency exit procedures. He said, I delayed the takeoff just slightly. He said, but then we got in the air. He said, and I'll be honest with you. I was on the plane, but I was not going to put all of my weight down in that chair. He said, I couldn't sit down all the way. I wonder if that's how Christians are in their faith. They're like, I'm trusting God for my salvation, but I'm not going to trust him entirely. I'm going to be on the plane, but I'm not going to sit all the way down. And how ridiculous does that sound? I mean, does it sound crazy to you too? But if you're in the Christian life, but you're not exercising faith or totally, fully committed to God, you're like someone that's on an airplane but not willing to sit down lest the weight cause the plane to fall. Faith is trust, it's committing to God. But here's something that's a particular detail that we must keep in mind about faith, and that is that faith is a gift. Now, sometimes we want to take credit for the faith. We say, okay, I have faith in God. But we can't take credit for faith because remember how we were in our sin? We were dead. The word dead properly defined means unresponsive. So if we're dead in our sin, then we're not responding to God. So the only way that we could exercise faith to receive the salvation that he gives us by grace is if God imparts to us or gives us the ability to believe. And again, what Paul is trying to make abundantly clear is that God did it all, that all of our salvation is God's gift to us, and that all of the work of salvation has been accomplished by God through Christ for us, so that not one of us can boast. And let me tell you why it's important that we would reach that same conclusion. Do you remember the devil? Sure you do. Do you remember why the devil, Satan, Lucifer was kicked out of heaven? He was kicked out of heaven because of pride, because he had an anti-God state of mind, because he wanted to think that he was God, or he at least wanted to usurp God or to take over heaven and have everyone worship him. He wanted to, in other words, he wanted to take credit for something that only God deserved credit for. And if you think that your salvation was an attribute or a response of God for your goodness, then you're trying to take credit for something that only God deserves glory for. And that's a dangerous thing. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that God did it all. Let's consider the second point as we study this passage. The second point is that we are saved for works and not by works. We are saved for works and not by works. In verses 9 and 10, we'll start back in verse 8, read the whole passage. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want to share with you two observations in the second verses. The first I provided for you, the second you get to write all by yourself. It'll be wonderful. The first is, salvation is not earned by our positive works or our negative works. Salvation is not earned by our positive works or our negative works. If you ask someone that's secular, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" Most people will say, "Yes, I think I'll go to heaven because I am a good person." You know it. Maybe you've even used it. So many times we want to think that our good works will give us access to God or get us to heaven. And again, Paul is trying to make abundantly clear that that salvation is a gift that God provides for us and we did not earn on our own. I've got a chart for you, a good works chart and a bad works chart. I want to go over the good works part first, and then we're going to talk about the negative works, just so that we're clear that it's none of our works that save us. So often people will say they're going to go to heaven because of their good works. And we'll ask, well, what is it that's good in your life? What is it that's good about you? And so here are some of the points. Number one, I've been generous. Some people would like to say because they give to the needy or they help meet needs that they are good and that they are deserving to go to heaven. And certainly that's an admirable trait. We have plenty of folks that say, "I would give the shirt off my back if someone needs it." Some of you would actually do that, and we're thankful that you don't. But those are not good enough to get you to heaven. You might say, faith will get me to heaven. Well, we've just covered that. Faith isn't something that you come up with on your own because you were dead in your sin. The only faith that you have is the faith that God has given you to trust and commit yourself to his salvation. So for you to say, "Faith, I have faith in God," well, basically you're just trying to take credit for something God and God alone deserves glory for. So it can't be that gets you to heaven. What about attending church? Do any of you attend church? Okay, that was an easy one. I was trying to give all of you an easy win today. You're at church right now. Can't help these people. Attending church won't get you to heaven. I want to tell you, I hope that you come to church. I hope that you invite people to church. Those of you who are at the lake, not at church, I hope that when lake season's over, you come back to church. But salvation is not based on attending church. What about reading the Bible? Have any of you read your Bible today? Again, I'm trying to give you the easiest wins that I can give you. Reading your Bible, though it will edify you and shape you in the will and way of God, it will not save you. What about love? Have you ever loved somebody? Do you love people? Have you ever been in love? Though we should love God, we should love other people. That is not what will save us. What about purity? Purity is something that we should pride ourselves in. We should give ourselves to. We should be set apart. I remember years ago, it may still be present, there was this program that was being taught in churches and in schools called True Love Waits. Do any of y'all remember that? True Love Waits was a program that encouraged young people in particular to save themselves sexually for marriage. And that's because it's the healthiest and the rightest approach to sexuality. That is one man, one woman in a covenant marriage giving themselves to one another only. And so there was this drive to push for purity and to let people know it's not just about abstaining from sex outside of marriage, it's about saving yourself for purity within your marriage. And that still holds true, young people, and I would even say adult people. Sex should be between one man and one woman inside of a covenant marriage, and we should be pure outside of that. But I want to tell you, as important as that is, it will not save your life. It won't save you. What about joy? Joy. I love being around joyful people. I love having joyful people around me. I like being around people that just laugh until they cry. I like being around people that there are some folks that I really love being around, but I can't have them near me in serious situations because I know they will either laugh the whole time or they will spend all of their time trying to make me laugh at the most inappropriate times. I love being around people like that, but I want to tell you that even being filled with joy and even having a contagious laughter, it's not going to save you. What about kindness? Have you ever met someone kind? No, I didn't think so. Are you kind? Definitely not. I'm joking with you folks. Come on, help me out. Being kind to others, serving others, giving of yourself, that's not going to save you. What about serving? We have dozens, if not hundreds of people today at Lone Oak First Baptist Church who are serving in one capacity or another. We have folks that come in, they turn the lights on, they make sure that the pews are clean, they make sure that the worship center is in order. We have people that were here far before I got here this morning to make sure that the sound system was right, make sure the music was ready. We had instrumentalists and musicians and vocalists all rehearsing. We have security in the parking lot. We have greeters at the door. We have those that are responsible for making sure that the restrooms are clean and prepared for all of your visits, though they may be repeated. We have servants anywhere and everywhere serving in every capacity. But I want to tell you, as much as we appreciate their servitude, it will not save them. It won't save them. What about prayer? Prayer is a powerful tool. It is one of the greatest resources that we have to go to God directly, to talk to him about the things that are going on in our life. But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how much you pray, prayer will not save you. Patience. I don't even have time to talk about it. It's not going to save you either. All right, let's consider the negatives. The negatives. Now this one is going to go a little bit deeper, okay? And so let me just preface what I'm about to tell you. If you are not a Christian, if you have not been walking with the Lord, what I'm about to say may not register with you, so you can check out until it's time to come back in, all right? If you are a Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord, this needs to be said, this needs to be known. Negative works is what we're calling it. And I've thrown some up there, shame, sorrow, loneliness, fear, depression, guilt, asceticism, which is acts that try to make you more lowly or in line. So if you tried to punish yourself by withholding food from yourself or isolating yourself or disciplining yourself in a way to show yourself to be more holy or right before God, or even regret. I'm calling these negative works. And let me set up the scenario with you so that you can understand this. This is going to be important. I pray that it will save your life. So as a Christian, we have come to the conviction that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and the Holy Spirit has told us that we need to place our belief in him, that we need to turn from our sins, repentance, and place our faith in Christ, trusting him for our salvation. You tracking with me? You made the decision that you would receive salvation by faith and that you're going to trust in Jesus Christ. You're still tracking with me. And now you begin the process of sanctification, which is walking with the Lord every single day, praying, reading your Bible, learning what it means to be a disciple. And there would have probably been for most of you this time of great thriving in your faith. It's fresh, it's exciting, it's vibrant. You're opening the Word and you're reading the words of God for the first time with the help of the Holy Spirit, and it's just coming off the page in you and alive you are. And then temptation comes your way. And rather than resisting temptation and following the promptings and the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, don't do it, you reject God's counsel and you bite the hook and you take on the temptation and you act in sin. You've been there before. So that happens, you sin, you're remorseful, you have a contrite spirit, you confess your sin to the Lord, and you feel after a moment that the Lord has forgiven you, and you kind of take up the effort of striving after the Lord again. And so you're walking with the Lord and you're studying your Bible and it's alive and you're doing the things that God's called you to do and you're praying and you're seeking the Lord and you're setting yourself apart and things are going so well, then that temptation comes to you again and you reject God's counsel, the Holy Spirit's guidance that says to resist temptation, to persevere in your righteousness, and you bite the hook and you sin again. So then you go to the Lord again. Now watch this scenario. Because many of us have walked through it, but it's important that you understand what's taking place here. You think, you know, I know I've sinned, but I'm not sure if I feel as bad about my sin now as I did before. Maybe, and this happens all the time, particularly the longer we walk with the Lord, there are some of you Christians who have the sin and vices and addictions and habits in your life, and you've, quite frankly, you've gotten to the point where you're not really that bothered by it anymore. You're okay. You're like, you know what? I'm okay with it. Like I've just come to the conclusion that I'm just going to have to get along with the same addiction in my life. And I'm just going to have to trust the Lord with everything else. But I'm just not really sure I want to get rid of this anymore. And I hear people that are addicted to drugs using the same idea. They've just resolved that it's a present place in their life. I hear people that have alcoholism in their life. They're like, I'm just okay. I drink. That's what I do. I hear about people that have other substances like tobacco in their life. They're like, you know what? I'm not even bothered by it anymore. I'm just okay with it being here. But you still sense the Lord's convicting on your heart and in your life about the sin that's in your life. And you think, well, I need to confess my sin. I just don't feel bad about it like I used to. And so you bring yourself to your place that says, okay, I need to make myself lower, or I need to bring myself to be more ashamed of what's going on. Or I really need to just sort of delve into what's going on so that I can feel more guilty. Because if I don't feel more guilty, if I don't have more shame, if I'm not more sorrowful, will the Lord really forgive me or accept my confession? And what's just happened is you've tried to earn God's favor in your life by bringing yourself lower. And I want to make sure you understand this. You can't earn God's favor and salvation in your life by doing good works, and you cannot earn God's favor and salvation in your life by doing negative works. They're both the same. If you come to God and say, okay, I'm lowly enough, I'm ashamed enough, I'm guilty enough, I'm sorrowful enough that God will hear my confession, that he'll forgive me, what you've done is you've just allowed the negative approach to earn your salvation, just like everybody else is trying to use the good, positive approach to earn their salvation. And I want to tell you what Paul is making unmistakably clear is that God provides salvation to you, to me, to us by God's grace. It is unmerited. It's not the positive, nor is it the negative that saves us. It's his goodness that saves us. And so when you get in that cycle next time, I want you to disarm the power of the enemy by saying, you know what? Perhaps I should be more ashamed of what I'm doing and how I'm doing it, but I'm just going to trust God and I'm not going to try to earn it. You will be impressed by how quickly that deflates the enemy's power in your life by simply trusting God to do what God does, and that is to save. Here's a second observation that I would make for you under the second point of the sermon. The first is that salvation is not earned by our positive or negative works. The second is that we aren't saved by good works, but for good works. We aren't saved by good works, but for good works. After we come to be born again, we then do good works that God created us. Our good works are not in an effort to earn our salvation. Our good works are in a response of our salvation. So it should be stated that we cannot do good works to save ourselves, but once we've been saved, we should do good works. And if we see someone that proclaims to be a born-again Christian who does not do good works, we should know something is radically wrong with the situation. Something's radically wrong with the situation. Because the Bible tells us here in verse 10 that we are God's masterpiece, that we are his workmanship, that we were crafted in the most beautiful way to demonstrate his skill, his ability, and his glory. And that we were created in Christ for good works. So if you are one of God's masterpieces, that means that you are created for good works, which means that you have good works to do. And if you are one of his masterpieces, you should be doing good works. You should be responding to God's love and God's goodness in your life by performing good works and acting in good ways towards the world that's around you. And this is a part of our mission. This is a part of our design. But Paul brings in this other particular detail at the close of that passage. And this is a bookend. It began with how we were, in verse 1 and 2, it talks about how we were walking in our sin and living in the ways of the world. And now he brings this bookend and he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, he takes away any excuse that you might have to take credit for what belongs to God alone. He says, even the good works that you do in response to your salvation, those are good works that God has made possible for you to perform. He laid them out beforehand. He's invited us to walk in good works. He's prepared these good works for us, so that we can show the world that we are his workmanship, so that we can show the world that we are his masterpiece, but not so that we can take credit for any of them. Now, let me tell you how that's going to save your life. Number one, if you will trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and trust that it is by his grace and his grace alone, then you can be saved forevermore. It will save your life. Not just can it save your life, it will save your life. And I want to tell you, friends, if you hear the preaching of the gospel like you are today and you feel convicted that you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you today to turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. God has set it all up so that you would receive this free gift. And I want to ask you, will you accept it? Here's the second reason that this will save your life. God being completely and entirely responsible for your salvation takes off of your shoulders a weight that you are not created for, neither capable of bearing. Listen, friends, you could never earn your salvation, and even if you could earn your salvation, you haven't been created to preserve your salvation. You don't have the strength or the power to carry your salvation or to ensure that your salvation is carried out. And this verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, is God saying, I will take credit for it all and I will make sure that it's carried out till the end of the days. And it takes so much pressure off of you. You don't have to do anything to get saved, and you honestly don't have to do anything to continue being saved. Now, certainly you should invest yourself in good works in a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God has saved you and he will preserve your salvation. My friends, this grace, this amazing good grace, it will save your life. It will save your life. As we move into a time of invitation, I want to tell you about a church member that we have. Her name is Judy. She's married to a guy named Don. And Miss Judy, precious saint. They've been in our church for some time, just a precious saint. Miss Judy, for a few years ago, was diagnosed with cancer. And she is she has been fighting cancer for some time, and she's really had some remarkable victories. But 2 weeks ago now, she went to the doctor. She's just feeling unwell, so she went back to the doctor for a scan. And she went into the doctor's office, and they did a scan, and right out of the gate, the doctor came in. He said, "It's not good. He's not good." Said the cancer has come back more aggressively than it was last time, and you might live for 6 more months. And so Miss Judy has been calling ministers' friends to her house to talk to her because she knows that she, at the most, will live for 6 more months. And that's it. And so she's calling people to come to her house to meet with her. And I was called, and this past week I went to Miss Judy's house. Now, this is not a good situation. Like, sometimes you ask, you know, do you want to know when you're going to die? And the answer is no, you really don't. But she does. She knows her days are limited, and she knows how many there probably are ahead of her. And so Miss Judy invited me to her house. And so I'm walking up, I park in the driveway, and I'm walking up the pathway to the door, and I go to ring the doorbell, and I'm expecting, wouldn't you expect this? I'm expecting to walk into a gloomy house, just kind of like a haze, a covering over it. Just a somber, sad environment. I mean, here's this woman, though, that she has all the things that you would hope to leave behind in this world, she has them to leave behind. She has a beautiful family. She has a loving husband. They've been very comfortable. They have the stuff that you could want. They've got all of it. They've done all of it, and they've lived a great life. She has everything that you would wish you could lose. She's about to lose it all. And so I ring the doorbell, and I'm expecting to walk into this gloomy situation, and the door opens, and it's anything but. There's Miss Judy. There's Mr. Don, just smiling as big as they could be. "Oh, Brother Scott, we're so glad to have you. Would you come in? Would you come in? Can we get you anything? You want some tea, sweet tea, water? You want a soda, anything at all? Here, have a seat right here, Brother Scott. We just wanted you to come. We wanted to talk to you about my funeral. It wasn't dark. It wasn't gloomy. It wasn't sad. Is a little different. I've never actually gone through my sermon notes for a funeral with the person I'm going to preach it about. But it wasn't any of the things that I expect. It was an optimistic, bright situation. Miss Judy wasn't down and out. She was kind and joyful and optimistic and laced with peace. Her speech was wonderful. And her husband, Don, I mean, 46 years they've been married, and he's sitting by his wife's side knowing that every moment he gets to hold her hand will be one moment in a few weeks that he wished he could get back. And he's emotional, but he's not down and out. And how could you be like that? She told me, "Brother Scott, I've been going to Walmart as much as I can." I don't know if you've ever been asked if you had like 1 hour left to live, what would you do with it? No. But that ain't it, right? Like if I had to imagine 1 hour in hell, what would it be? Then now we're talking, but you know, self-checkout, wait in line to check yourself out. You know, next week they're going to be asking us for a tip to check ourselves out. We're not going there. So she said, "I've been going to Walmart all I can." And I was like, "Oh, fantastic, you know." I thought the situation was going well. Then suddenly she tells me that. I'm like, okay, now I see the depression. It's in there. She's been going to Walmart. She's telling everybody she can about Jesus. She's walking up to people. Not soliciting them for a handout so that you can come into the store. No, she's walking up to people and she's asking them, "Hey, if you were to die right now, do you know where you would go? Do you know why? Why would God let you into his heaven?" And people are giving her all these responses and they're like, "Well, you know, if you were to die, where would you go?" She said, "I am going to die and I'm going to go to heaven." And her peace, her joy, her calmness, her collectiveness in these days that she knows are her last days are because she understands that her salvation is not based on her credentials. Her salvation is based on the grace of God. And I'm going to tell you, friends, it will save your life if you will reach the conclusion that Paul is trying to make unmistakably clear, and that is that your salvation is because of God's grace and God's grace alone. It will save your life. It will save you so much trouble if you can just come to the point where you say, I recognize that I am undeserving. And I recognize that any hope that I might have is based on God's free gift through Jesus Christ. And not only can you trust in that, but you can live in that. And you can live free. So I would invite you today to respond. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And here's the instructions, just so that you're aware of what we'll do. Not yet, but in a moment I'm going to invite you to stand. When we stand, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And after we pray, we'll begin singing. During the time of singing, if you need to respond to this sermon, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you in any way, I want to invite you to respond. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to step out of the pew, walk down the aisle. I will be up front. We'll have ministers at the end of every aisle. We would love to receive you and share with you how you can receive salvation by faith. If you need to come for baptism, or perhaps you want to join Lone Oak First Baptist Church and say, my commitment is to be a part of the ministries of this church, we would invite you to come down the aisle, take one of us by the hand. But maybe today you need someone to pray with you. I don't know if you're going through something as grave and as serious as what Don and Judy are, or maybe you're going through something a little bit lighter, but it's just really got you caught up. If you want to pray with someone or have someone pray with you, we have men and women available at the altar at every service. If you want someone to pray with you, you can come down front, tell one of the ministers, they'll connect you with that man or woman, and we would be glad to pray for you, ask God's provision for you. So the invitation is the time for you to respond. Would you stand where you are? I'm gonna lead us in a word of prayer. Then we will sing, and the invitation will be open for response. Lord, we thank you for the day. God, your grace is so good. Your grace is everything. And Lord, we thank you that you have done it all. You have given us hearts to respond. You have sent your son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross we deserved, and to be raised from the grave. God, you've poured out your Holy Spirit to convict us and call us to yourself. And Lord, now we are in a position where we may respond according to your will and according to your way and word. So, Father, I pray for the man or woman, teenager or child that's present today, that if they are under conviction, if they feel you drawing them to yourself, that they would respond by faith. And Lord, that means that they would trust in you. Father, I ask that you would invite them to step out and to step forward so that as a pastor, one of our ministers could help them and walk them through this special time. And for anyone else that needs to respond, I pray, God, that you would guide them towards obedience. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.